We're going to look at the outline of Isaiah and some of the things that Isaiah does and how that impacts the entire book of Luke. And then we're going to specify why Luke actually shapes the beginning of his gospel, the Christmas story that we know, in a certain way based on that. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke, Isaiah chapter 40. What I want to do first is just give an outline of Isaiah. And what Isaiah does is very interesting. So what Isaiah describes, he has two basic stories going on. First, he has what we call a macro journey. The whole book is outlined as a journey that Yahweh is going to take. So from the very beginning, what Isaiah does is tell us that there is a God in heaven. He calls him the Holy One. So this is my image of God, because we don't want to actually draw a picture of God. So we'll just put him up in heaven. And from the very get-go...
Do you mind if I see your mic for a second?
Oh, is it not working?
Yeah. I'll just take that one. Okay.
From the very get-go, he makes a statement that this holy God of the universe wants to dwell on earth with people. And so what he says is, one day, this holy God will descend to the earth to dwell with humans. And when he arrives, all kinds of things are going to happen. He's going to descend specifically to Jerusalem, or what Isaiah will call Zion sometimes. And when he arrives in Zion, he will sit down on his throne, and when he does that, he will spread his glory over the face of the earth. Every nation, every person will see the glory of God, and his glory will cover the earth the way the water covers the sea. This is the journey that God is going to take. And so what Isaiah does is say, there's some implications for that. He describes God as the burning one. I'm just going to draw pictures. This is fire. I know it's not great, but... He describes God as the burning one. And when God comes down, he's going to set the world on fire. And there's going to be two responses to that. The first response is regarding those who are arrogant, those who are idolatrous, and those who are greedy. People that kind of dismiss God, or maybe acknowledge him a little bit, for these people, when the Holy God comes to earth to set it aflame with his glory, these people, how do you think it's going to turn out for them? Just a rough guess. Bad, right? He actually describes about how they will be burned to ashes. Judgment by fire. And it's interesting that the judgment is the result of God's glory being on earth. Right? This is a bad thing. And so actually in the first five chapters, it talks about how people will run in terror. They'll jump under mountains and ask mountains to fall down on them. They'll hide in holes from the glory of the Lord as he passes through the earth on his way to Zion. So that's the first response. The second one is for those who are humble, repentant, and for those who acknowledge God. And Isaiah also often talks about these people as lowly or poor. For these people, when the Holy God comes to set the world aflame, what do you think it's like for them? Take a guess. It's good. Not only is it good, it says that they will be set aflame with the glory of the Lord and exalted with him as he goes up to Zion. And so there's actually this picture. So Zion's always, Jerusalem and Zion are always kind of described as a mountain peak with a temple on the top. This is the way Jerusalem's envisioned. And so when God comes to ascend his throne in Jerusalem, all the people who are humble and love him and follow him, they ascend and are exalted with him. The proud are brought down, the humble are exalted. So this is how Isaiah describes what's going on in his storyline. And so what Isaiah wants to tell us is that God is coming. Which one do you want to be? These are the results of God's presence. But then he has this kind of mini journey. So we call it a micro journey. That he describes throughout his story. And it's specifically the journey that God will take when he arrives on earth. So he describes the wilderness. That God will start in the wilderness. And if you remember in the Old Testament, especially with Israel, they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Okay, I know it's a simple question. But, all right. And it says that God will make a journey starting in the wilderness. And his first stop will be Galilee. This is Isaiah chapter 8 and 9. That a light will shine like the dawn in Galilee. And the Lord will make his way, starting from the wilderness through Galilee, to Jerusalem, which is an elevated mountain. Not the kind of mountains we think about, but over there it was considered a mountain. And he's going to arrive in Jerusalem. When he arrives, he's going to go up Jerusalem and take his seat on his throne. And then there's one more thing that's going to happen in this journey. Once he sits on his throne, he will establish salvation for his people. And then he will call out to the nations. And he will actually send his people out to the nations to call them into Jerusalem to live on Mount Zion with him. Oh, the mic's on? Everyone can hear me though, right? Are we okay? Okay. I'll just clip it on. Yeah. All right. So this is a mini journey. So it kind of fits in this journey right here when God actually arrives on earth. And so as you read through Isaiah, he'll constantly talk about the holy God and the arrogant, the holy God and the humble, and the holy God arriving and ascending his throne in Zion. So this is how Isaiah works. And it kind of outlines like this. So for those of you who are really organized and need to have an outline, here's how it looks. Let's erase just this part right here. And you'll see why this is important in a second. This is really important to grasp as we get into the Christmas story and Luke. So the outline goes something like this. Isaiah has a chapters 1 to 5, 1 to 6, the problem and the solution. The problem is a holy God wants to live on earth, but people are arrogant and rebellious. And the solution is, in Isaiah 6, that people need to realize who God is, that he's a holy God of fire. And then in chapter 7 to 39, it's all judgment. 7 to 39 is all about those first group of people, the proud. When God shows up, for 39 chapters, it talks about the ramifications of the holy God showing up. And then these moments of good, these visions of goodness and greatness and God's grace, but for the most part, it's judgment. And then all of a sudden, in chapter 40, this is why I asked you to turn to chapter 40. Chapter 40 to 55 tells us what God's going to do about the judgment that's coming. That when he arrives and he wants to establish salvation on the earth, God will actually humble himself to turn the proud into the humble, so he can offer them salvation. And then chapter 56, and actually in breaking of bread, several people read from Revelation about the New Jerusalem. That's found at the end of Isaiah, where he talks about how God will first bring salvation, and then what it looks like when God will establish salvation. Okay, so this is the outline of the book. It's all set in the context of God on a journey. So here's the fascinating thing. The book of Luke is organized as a journey. And in each section of the journey, it quotes a major passage from the book of Isaiah to tell us where we're at in the journey that Isaiah describes in chapter 40 to 66 of Yahweh bringing salvation. So you'll notice that Jesus, he's welcomed in by beginning with a quote from Isaiah chapter 40, and we're going to look at that in a minute. Remember, Isaiah chapter 40 is where Isaiah starts to talk about the salvation that God's going to bring. And then beginning in Galilee, Jesus spends about 5 or 6 chapters running around Galilee doing this ministry that he has. Which, if you remember, the light of God's glory begins in Galilee. And then in in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it talks about how he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, where he was going to establish salvation. And actually, this idea of setting your face like flint to Jerusalem comes from Isaiah chapter 50, where it says, the Messiah, the servant, set his face to suffer, again, face to suffering like flint. So he makes his way, starting in the wilderness with John the Baptist and getting baptized and getting tempted in the wilderness. He moves into Galilee and starts his ministry of the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. He sets his face to Jerusalem to suffer. And then he arrives in Jerusalem where he's exalted onto a cross. And it quotes from Isaiah 53 where it says he's numbered with the transgressors. Here is where Jesus basically arrives in Jerusalem to establish salvation for the nations. And he does it by dying on a cross. Now, once that's happened, in our story in Isaiah, once Yahweh arrives to establish salvation in Jerusalem, what's the next step? What's that?
Ascension.
Well, that's true, ascension. What was the next step here? What do these arrows reflect? The glory of God and the message of salvation going out to the world. What's the part 2 of the Gospel of Luke? The book of Acts. Where the Spirit comes upon the people that have been exalted with Yahweh, and they go out to the nations and they call them in to God's salvation. Which kind of explains in the New Testament why we're called citizens of Zion. Because we've been called into a salvation that God's established. So Luke has framed his whole gospel to reflect the story of Isaiah. And when you're not exactly sure what's going on, he makes sure that he quotes major passages from Isaiah so you know how Jesus is fulfilling the book of Isaiah. All right, so we got that. I know it's a lot of information. You're probably done. I haven't had my coffee yet either. Do we have coffee at some point coming? I'm going to need that. All right, so I got about 15 minutes. What I want to show is we're just going to look at section 1. And we're going to see how Luke frames and writes his story to help us understand how Jesus is Yahweh who has come to make this journey of salvation. All right? So, actually, don't be in Isaiah 40 anymore. Be in Luke chapter 1. And again, I'm going to give you a good amount of information. And we're going to just piece a few things together. We're going to have to skip a lot of things. But what Luke does is he doesn't start with the story of Jesus. He starts with the story of John the Baptist. And what he does is he writes the story of John the Baptist in a very specific way. For the first 3 chapters, what Luke does is he sets up the story to kind of remind you of some other stories. So, the story of John the Baptist begins like this. There's a righteous, faithful, elderly couple who are barren. They have no children. And they're praying for a child, and an angel comes up and visits them, an angel named Gabriel, and promises them that they're going to have a child. But he tells the woman, look, you can't drink any alcohol for your entire pregnancy. I want you to stay away from it. And your child who's being born, from the moment he's born, he can't drink any alcohol either. These are what we call Nazirite vows. The Old Testament had these vows you would take. If you wanted to make a vow to God, you could abstain from certain things like alcohol and cutting your hair and trimming your beard, and you would fulfill a vow to God. And he's asking this woman, you're going to take a Nazirite vow for your pregnancy, and so is your child for his entire life. And then the angel disappears. So here's the storyline. A barren couple who can't have kids, an angelic visit that says you can have a kid. The third thing is you're going to take Nazirite vows. Does that remind you of anyone else's story in the Old Testament?
Samson.
That's exactly right. In Judges chapter 13, let me just read you the story. There was a certain man named Zorah of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. He and his wife were barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said, "Behold, you are barren. You have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son, and therefore be careful, and drink no wine or strong drink. Eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hands of the Nazarite, or the Philistines." All right, so the question is, why did Luke set up this story to remind us of Samson? And as a matter of fact, that's not the only story that John the Baptist's story is supposed to remind us of. Where else do you have an older couple who can't have kids, and they get an angelic visit telling them they're going to have a kid? Abraham and Sarah. Where else do you have a priest? Because if you remember the story of Zechariah, John's dad, he's in the temple, and he gets this angelic vision of how he's going to have this son. And because of his response, his lips are touched. Who else is that like? Isaiah. Where he's in the temple and he gets this vision, and all of a sudden, in his response, the angel comes and touches his lips. Or how about the name Gabriel? How many times do you think we get names of angels in the Bible? Twice. Gabriel and Michael. And the only time else that Gabriel's mentioned in the entire Bible is in Daniel, where he comes to Daniel to announce the coming of God's kingdom, which is exactly what Gabriel does in Luke. So the question is, why is Luke bringing all this to bear? I mean, he tells us that John the Baptist is Elijah, which not only reminds us of the prophet Elijah, but of Malachi. And what Luke is doing is he's just kind of shotgun shooting all this Old Testament imagery at us to the point where we're kind of overwhelmed. We don't even know what's going on. But what he's trying to say is everything that's about to happen is according to Scripture. And what he's doing is he's kind of setting up, here's John and here's Jesus. And it's like you're watching them on a stage, and he's just flashing Old Testament passages and stories in the background. So you can't catch everything, but you catch enough to realize, wow, God's done something like this before. Except for in these two, every story is coming together. From Abraham all the way to Malachi, all the stories of the Old Testament are coming to fruition in the story of these men. And so these two babies that are being born, we have to understand that the promises of God are about to come true through what they're about to do. That's one way that Luke will use the Old Testament throughout his gospel. He keeps just flashing up these ideas and these thoughts and these images. So you're just kind of sitting back saying, wow, God is finally doing all he said he was going to do. I mean, Zechariah stands up at the end of chapter 1 and prophesies over John, this son that's going to be born, saying, "You, my son, are the beginning of the fulfillment of all of God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, the people, all the prophets begin here to come true in you." All right, so that's the first one. So the first thing Luke does is kind of shape his stories to remind us of things. The second one I find more fascinating. So if you have your handout, we're going to pull that out. In your handout, Luke just doesn't set up his stories to shoot Old Testament at us, but sometimes what he does, and this is what he does here, here, and here, is he shapes his story to help you interpret passages of the Old Testament. So, if you read through Luke and you get to the cross, this epic moment in Jesus' life, you get to the cross, nowhere does Luke say, "Jesus is dying on the cross for your sins." As a matter of fact, if you only had Luke, you might not even figure that out. You just see Jesus put on a cross and dying. And you're not exactly sure all the implications. And so what Luke does is he sets up your story to read how Jesus is treated, and then he quotes Isaiah 53. And what he wants you to do is remember back to Isaiah 53 and understand the story of Jesus' crucifixion from that passage. So he connects this two so that his story helps you make sense of the Old Testament, and the Old Testament helps you make sense of the story. The same thing here. Jesus stands up before he starts doing his miracles and preaching, and he quotes from Isaiah 61, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him, and if you've just read in the story, he just got anointed with the Spirit at his baptism. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to bring good news to the poor, to declare freedom to the captive, to declare the favorable year of the Lord." That's what he says at the beginning. And then for the rest of these chapters, chapter 4:16 to the middle end of chapter 9, Jesus just runs around doing all this stuff. And what he's done is said, if you want to understand why Jesus is doing all he's doing and what he's trying to fulfill, use Isaiah 61 to understand his ministry. And use his ministry to understand Isaiah 61. And so Luke does this throughout his whole gospel. And so here, in chapter 1 to 4, what Jesus does is he sets up the story of John, and he sets up the story of Jesus, and he parallels them. So on your paper in front of you, you have the parallels between Jesus and John. First he talks about John, and then he talks about Jesus. And what he does is says, you'll notice that both of them have parents that are described as good and righteous. Both of them have parents who are visited by an angel announcing the birth, and both times it's Gabriel. Both times, the mothers respond in faith and humility, and the husbands are kind of iffy about the situation, right? And that's usually how it is, right? Women are much more spiritually intelligent and mature to kind of pick up on these things. Actually, in the Gospel of Mark, if you read through Mark in your spare time when you have nothing to do, read through Mark. And I want you to note, for every man that fails in his faith or responds in arrogance, there's a woman who stands tall and responds to Jesus properly. As a matter of fact, it's the women who are at the cross with Jesus when the men disciples have scattered. It's the woman who walks into the room right before Jesus dies and anoints his feet with oil, recognizing who he is, while his disciples are arguing who is greatest among them. And so women in the Gospels actually shine pretty bright. So for you ladies in the room, this is one of those times at the birth of Jesus. Both births are recorded with witnesses. Right, both of them have other people at the birth. Both have the story of their circumcision and naming and the significance of what goes on there. Both have a prophetic response. Someone stands up at their birth and prophesies about who the person's going to be. And both get the summary statement at the end of their stories about how they grew in wisdom and favor with God and men. And so when you take two stories and you parallel them, there's two things you're trying to do. On the one hand, you're trying to show how their lives and their stories are intertwined. Right? That's why you parallel things. You put them next to each other so you can see the similarities. But the other reason you parallel things is that when there's a difference, the distinctions are highlighted. Right? Those are the two reasons to parallel. So first, why are we paralleling these two guys? Well, because as we've already said, their lives together initiate or inaugurate the beginning of all the promises of the Old Testament coming true. So they're put together so you see a comparison that these two are fulfilling God's promises. But the distinctions are more important. The distinctions show us that while John and Jesus are paralleled, Jesus always comes out looking better. All right, so let me just go through them. The differences. John is miraculously born from geriatric barren parents. When my wife found out she was pregnant a year ago, she's over 35, I can tell you how old she is, but the doctor said this is a geriatric pregnancy, and she almost killed him. So this John is born to geriatric barren parents. Jesus is miraculously born of a virgin. Okay? John is filled with the Spirit from the womb. Jesus is conceived of the Spirit in the womb. We're told that John's going to be a prophet of God. Jesus is a king. John is the prophet of the Most High. Jesus is the Son of the Most High. John will be great before the people and before God. That's what Luke tells us. But then he tells us that Jesus, just by his very being, is great. John himself says, the one who's coming after me is better than me. And actually, John's whole mission and our understanding of who John is wrapped around who Jesus is. Jesus isn't wrapped around John. And so the question is, what is the significance of paralleling these stories and then highlighting that Jesus, in this comparison, is always better? Well, the reason is, so if you have your Bibles, now we're going to go to Luke chapter 3. After comparing these two men and laying out their lives in parallel, we get this quote from Isaiah chapter 40. And now we know that Isaiah chapter 40 is the beginning of God's salvation when he comes on earth. And it says this. We're going to be, I think it starts in verse 4 of Luke chapter 3. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled. Every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight. The rough road smooth. And all flesh will see the salvation of our God. All right, so remember the journey motif in Isaiah? Here's where we start the journey. In the wilderness, a voice cries out, and God is going to make his way to Jerusalem for salvation. This is the beginning of this journey. Okay, and so I got to turn my page. So I don't remember what it is. All right, so in that passage, Luke chapter 3, who's the voice crying out in the wilderness? Would you have known that before you read Luke? If you had just read Isaiah 40, and you said, there's going to be a voice crying out in the wilderness, would you know that this would be John the Baptist when he showed up? No, what Luke has done in the first two chapters is set us up to be able to interpret Isaiah chapter 40 by telling his story so that we can label and identify who the different people are. And so, if John is the voice crying out in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord, who is Yahweh, the Lord, that is coming? Who have we been set up to see that John is preparing for and laying the way for? Jesus. Right? What Luke does here is tell us that this story of a holy God, Yahweh, coming to the earth in fire, in judgment and salvation, is Jesus, this child who has been born. And now when we read Isaiah chapter 40, we see a voice in the wilderness, and we see Yahweh, who is Jesus. This is actually one of the best ways to prove that Jesus is God, is by seeing how the New Testament uses the Old Testament and drop Jesus in over and over where it should be Yahweh. And here, John has set us up to understand that Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh, who's come to bring salvation to Jerusalem. And if we only had these first four chapters, we would expect Jesus to go on a walk to Jerusalem, ascend to the temple throne, and sit down on his throne and bring salvation to the earth. But there's some steps in between that we often miss. And that's that Yahweh, or God, needs to humble himself and bear the sins of the people before he takes his throne. So that's the second thing. First, we learn that the voice, Luke set us up to see the voice in the wilderness as John, Yahweh coming to bring salvation as Jesus. But the third thing he set us up to understand is the voice in the wilderness is supposed to prepare the people for the coming of Yahweh. Actually says he's supposed to lay low the mountains and lift up the ravines. What does John do in Luke chapters 1 to 3 to prepare the people for the coming of Yahweh? Does he take some dynamite and blow up mountains? Does he take some dirt and fill in ravines? What does he do? He brings a message. So turn to chapter 3, verse 7. And since we're already there, what Luke is going to do for the rest of chapter 3 is say, here's what it looks like to be a group of people prepared for the coming of Yahweh. It begins with repentance and humility. If you want to be the kind of people who are exalted with Yahweh and his salvation, if you want to be the group of people who are prepared for his coming, then what John's going to do is he's going to be really straight and direct and not very nice in what he tells you about yourself and what you need to do. So listen to what it says, starting in verse 7. Therefore, the crowds came out to be baptized by him, John the Baptist. And he said to the crowds, in Luke, he doesn't say this to the Pharisees, he says to the crowds, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able to raise from these stones children of Abraham. Even now the axe is laid low to the root of the trees. And every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers asked him, asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, but be content with your wages." And then it says at the next verse, "And with many other words, John preached the good news to them." Does that sound like a message of the gospel? Does that sound like good news? Well, it does if you remember that good news begins with repentance. This is a hard message to a group of people that thought they were okay, where he tells them quite clearly, "You brood of vipers, you think you're good, but the coming of Yahweh begins with humble repentance. And if I want to prepare you for that, I'm going to have to tell you some hard things, that there's a kind of repentance that bears fruit. And this is what that should look like. Repentance is unavoidable. It's not like you can get away with the coming of Yahweh and think, I'm good, he's forgiven me. No, there's a level at which you have to understand who you are and see your actions in light of the coming of the Holy God to the earth and repent. So first it's unavoidable. Then he tells them it's urgent. He doesn't say wait till tomorrow. He says right now, right here is the time to prepare. Don't wait till you're facing him. Right now, be prepared. And the third thing that becomes clear is repentance always bears fruit. I'm actually in a conversation with a man at my church right now who is willfully, deliberately walking in a path of sin. He's left his wife, he's left his family for an adulterous relationship. And when I talk to him about it, he says, "I've repented. I'm sorry for what I did. I'm sorry for that. But now I'm just going to move on. I'm sorry, but I'm going to move on." And I tell him, that's not repentance. That's remorse. Repentance would be to stop and turn. And when John talks about repentance, he doesn't want them to just confess. He doesn't just want them to feel sorry. He wants them to stop doing what they're doing and turn and do the opposite. That's what repentance looks like. It transforms your life. It's such a humility that you let go of this action to turn to God and take this action. And that's how John prepares people for the coming of Yahweh. And so as we're reflecting on Christmas right now, you'll sing some Christmas songs that says, what is it? Joy to the world? Make room in your heart or something like that for the coming of the King? Well, that begins with a solid stop and recognize who it is that's coming. It's Yahweh in the flesh and who I should be in response to that. And then humble myself and repent. So that's how John does it in the first section. Luke does in the first section. He shapes his story so that you can understand the Old Testament. And then he takes the Old Testament and places it in so you can understand the passage. And when you do that, what he does at every step is it opens up for us an understanding that we need the Old Testament to understand the New Testament, but we need the New Testament to understand the Old Testament anew. And it's when those come together that the Bible kind of comes alive and breaks open, and we see what God was doing through Jesus. So, that's a lot of information. Do I have any questions before we break? We're going to let that kind of sit. And we're going to come back. So, for the message, we're going to go through Isaiah chapter 7 and Matthew and the story of Emmanuel. So, having this set up, actually, if you can just leave this up, it'll be helpful because we're going to be talking about the structure of Isaiah and what happens when Emmanuel shows up in Matthew chapter 1. But if we have no questions, we can close in prayer and go to coffee. All right, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. It's one of these ever-deepening, rich wells of not just truth, but the kind of truth that touches us exactly where we're at, that makes us stop and rethink and reshape our lives around you. We tend to do the opposite. We tend to shape you around what we're doing in our life. But what Luke is making clear to us here is that when you come, it changes everything. And the world and the story changes around you. I pray that as we contemplate that this morning, as we contemplate that at Christmas, we think about your coming, that we'll be reminded by your Spirit, that we'll be convicted by your Spirit that there may be things in our life that need to reshape around the reality of who you are. In your name we pray. Amen.